Let us now open our copies of God's Word to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read verses 3 through 14. I was saying to Adam before the service began that this vies possibly with Romans 8, with my own heart as being one of my favorites, certainly among my favorite passages in all of the Word of God. We see here what a divinely inspired theologian the Apostle Paul was, all of this rich, deep theological language that is just inexhaustible. When we come to this first chapter of Ephesians and read verses 3 to 14, actually in the Greek New Testament, this is one sentence with no intervening mark of punctuation. And so it is sheer doxology, and the Apostle Paul, it has been compared to adding one log on top of the fire until the whole blazes up into this glorious flame. And so verses 3 to 14, but we will be focusing mainly upon verses 13 and 14 this evening. Will you pray with me? O Lord, our God, how thankful we are, as we have just sung in the Toplady hymn, for the earnest that has been given and for the indelible grace that has been communicated to us in thy sovereignty. And we ask that this evening we, thy people, would once again revel in the greatness of the grace that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, purposed for us before the foundations of the world were laid. That grace that will keep thy people forever and ever and ever. And even in a service such as this one, Heavenly Father, with vacationers away and pretty much those around us we may know, although there may be some that need to be greeted and encouraged and loved by this congregation for the first time. Yet, Lord, it is always possible that there are those here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we preach those things that encourage the people of God, may the Holy Spirit produce a longing in the heart of someone here or someone's here who are outside of Christ, that they too would want to be a part of the kingdom and a part of the family of God adopted through the work of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and bless this to us, for we ask it in the name of the one who gave his only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the one who is himself truth, Jesus Christ our Savior. In his name, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We begin reading at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now let's read verses 13 and 14 again. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can never be lost. Our Reformation fathers gave great emphasis to this in opposition to the Church of Rome, and also they stressed assurance that was the result of this promise of security in Christ, because in medieval Roman Catholicism, and it remains to this day, if you follow consistently Roman Catholic teaching, there is only a rare occurrence of assurance of faith, and that through usually through some miraculous appearance. Methodism holds that saved sinners can lose their salvation. You know, we sing these great Wesley hymns that are in our hymnal, but they've all been rewritten and Calvinized so that we can actually sing them and sing truth. Methodism has always held that sinners can lose their salvation. And, of course, this is the holiness movement, the Nazarenes, and so forth. The Bible, however, is very, very clear on this matter that those who are in Christ Jesus can never lose the salvation that has been granted to them by sovereign free grace. All of Ephesians 1 is encouraging assurance of faith. We are elect, we are adopted, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, secure in union with a risen, ascended Lord. All of those truths are emphasized in this text. And so when we come to verses 13 and 14, the culmination of this chapter that is on assurance of faith, I would like for us to look at the security that we have in Christ from a variety of angles and facets. Let's begin with, first of all, the security of God's purpose. The security of God's purpose. This puts verses 13 and 14 in the context of the whole of the chapter, but I think we'll just focus on one verse to make this point, and that is verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What stratospheric theology is found in this chapter and in this verse 11? We are told here that believers are predestined to an inheritance. An inheritance, of course, is not something that is earned. It is not worked for. It is not labored for. It is not something that comes to us on by virtue of our merit. But God's plan to bring us this inheritance is altogether a matter of free grace. And therefore, because it is predestined, which is the word used in verse 11, that inheritance that is promised to us is utterly invincible, invincible grace. Nothing can frustrate God's plan to bring us to that appointed end. And here we have the security of God's purpose. May I remind you of the vocabulary of purpose that is found in verse 11. But on your own, go back and read the first chapter and notice all of the language of purpose that you find throughout the chapter. But here in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Especially the last part of that verse. God is said to work. Well, what is that? That is His providence, the unfolding of His plan. He works all things. That's the extent of His moral government. After His counsel, that's His eternal decree that is behind all of these things that are working out. Of His own will, that's the first cause behind His plan. And so we live now as those who have this inheritance, and we are confident of God's invincible plan. We live, come what may, in the security of God's purpose. When we turn to a familiar passage such as Romans 8, 28 and 29, if you will, just turn there, even though most of you could quote it, you see once again that this is one of those passages in which the purposeful plan of God to save His people is underscored, bringing us to a predestined end and goal. We read in Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You see the word purpose. For those whom he foreknew, and to know in advance is to put his love upon in advance. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And in various ways, there are connections in Ephesians 1 with Romans 8, 28 and following, which I will not point out. But one of them is so clear, and it is God's purpose to save his people and to bring us to our appointed end of conformity to the image of his Son. So all of this that we read in verses 13 and 14 is within the context of the purposeful, loving, gracious plan of election, verse 4, predestined adoption, verses 5 and 6, that has been planned by our Savior for us by the triune God from before the foundation of the world. Remember, as you read through Ephesians 1, that every person, each person of the Trinity is involved in this great plan of redemption. So the security of God's purpose. But then we have the security of the gospel. The security of the gospel. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The security of the gospel. Those included in Christ have believed the word of truth. Those are powerful words. How can Paul speak of the word of truth? Well, it's simply because God's word is self-attesting, that it evidences itself from within, that it is abnormal, therefore, to doubt God's word. There can be no certainty about anything without it. And faith may be sure because the object of our faith that is revealed to us in the sacred scripture is a sure object, the risen Christ. Paul says this in many places in various ways. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation, for example. So the security of the gospel comes from the fact that it is true. It is true. Yes, there is objective truth in this world, and the gospel is true. And there is no surer ground than Holy Scripture. Herman Bovink made the statement, God himself is the final ground of my faith in God. And that is absolutely the case. The gospel of your salvation, he says. Now, in the ancient world, there were many claims bringing salvation, as there are many claims today that salvation can come to us in a variety of ways and means. In the Greco-Roman pantheon, animism, emperor worship, the emperor cult that used the term kurios, Lord, as applied to the emperor, soter, savior, applied to the emperor, the mystery religions of Eastern origin, occultism, Platonism, Gnosticism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, Cynicism, all of which taught self-salvation in one way or another. But salvation in the Apostle Paul is quite the opposite of those things in many ways, but especially in the sense that it is something granted to us by grace. It is not autosoteric, self-salvation, but it's divine monergism. It is God's sovereign grace that saves. Salvation, then, is a unique word in Paul's vocabulary. It includes salvation from the final manifestation of the wrath of God. The believer can be certain that he will not experience that wrath. And so the Apostle Paul utilizes the term salvation to refer to what Christ has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what will be done for us in the future. Do you realize that in this world of unbelief, it is extraordinarily rare and quite wonderful that we have the blessing to be able to confess as we do on a Sunday morning, I believe. And the reason that we can confess, if indeed you do confess it from the heart, is because the Holy Spirit has, in this monergism, this sovereignty of grace, granted to you the gospel of your salvation. Paul calls it in this verse. And therefore, we are secure because the gospel that you believe is a true gospel granted to you by grace, and because it is the true gospel that really can save sinners. In life, when you cannot see things clearly, it is essential to cast your anchor here. The gospel is true. Come what may, the gospel is true. No matter the hardship, the gospel is true. No matter what we face, the gospel is true. And when you come to a bridge in the storm and you must cross it, but you cannot see because it's covered by water, it's important that when you put your foot out, that there's a bridge there and that you can count on it. And so you may rest in believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because even though the waters sometimes seem to cover the bridge really is there. There is nothing more than that. That is to say, there is no second work of grace for which we await. There is not some experience to pursue that is necessary for our salvation. What Christ has done is the only ground of our assurance. Assurance is not earned by works, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that leads us to the third thing, the security of sealing in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise Holy Spirit. The promise Spirit, because the work of the Spirit in this gospel age was promised by the prophets, promised by Christ, who in Acts 1:4 told the apostles that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until the manifestation of the Spirit. And so this promise Spirit seals God's people who have believed the gospel. Sealing is not something that we seek. Sealing is granted to us. It is God's gift in our conversion. Now, at this point, I have to say that certain of the Puritan interpreters of this passage, I think, went astray. You'll very rarely hear me say that as a modern Puritan and one who loves the Puritans. And I'm not saying that every Puritan did this. Most Puritans did not. But there are some very well-known Puritans who I think erred here. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great man that he was, followed them in this, and others have as well. What they say is that sealing is a great assurance that God gives to some of his people later in life. It is, as it were, a second work of grace. Thomas Brooks said that assurance is obtained by only a few. And Goodwin says that we should pursue sealing and rest not in believing only. Now, I think that's a very dangerous way of putting it. These men and others see sealing as a mystical experience to be pursued and sought after rather than something that is given at conversion. But that's not possible. Sealing is not a mystical experience subsequent to conversion. The grammar simply will not allow it. Having been sealed is an aorist passive indicative. Having believed, you have been sealed, actually is how we could translate it. Paul connects sealing with believing. It accompanies the hearing of the word of truth. And assurance is cultivated in the same way, not by a mystical experience but under the preached word and at the communion table. Now, do not get me wrong. I am not in any way suggesting that we do not have an experiential quality to our faith. I'm not at all suggesting that we do not have experiences with Christ that are based upon the gospel. All I'm saying here is that the sealing that is mentioned here is not something that we seek subsequent to conversion, but that it's something that is a part of the conversion and the grace that God gives us at conversion. God assures his children by and when we believe in Christ. Now, there's more to be said. Salvation can be damaged, that is to say, assurance of salvation can be damaged in a variety of ways, but that's not my point here. Now, when the apostle uses the term sealing, in the Bible there were a variety of ways of thinking about this word, sphragos, seal. And sealing had various connotations. It was a mark of ownership, such as in the song, chapter 8, set me as a seal upon thy heart. Or 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. So the Spirit is God's testimony within our hearts that we are his. It's a mark of ownership. But sealing also involved a guarantee that something was genuine. For example, in Esther 3:12, the sealing with the king's signet ring, a guarantee that something was genuine, a kind of notarizing that declares something is valid. Or John 6:27, for on him God the Father has set his seal, the guarantee that he really is who he says he is as the Son of God. But also, sealing involved protection from tampering, such as the tomb in Matthew 27:66. And every time I think of this passage, I have to think of those not-so-great Danish cookies that some of us get at Christmas time. I mean, they're all right, especially with a cup of tea. But is it really worth the effort that it is to get in? You know, it's covered with this tape around it that almost never just comes off. It's so hard to open. So surely it is this that Paul underscores here primarily, that we are secure from tampering. You know, we really can get into the Danish cookies, but no one can get into us, so to speak. Now, a couple of passages that must be read here that where the Apostle Paul uses this idea again. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, if you'll turn there. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. And I'm actually using the Authorized Version here because even though your ESV translates all of these verses well, the Authorized uses the term earnest, which we will see is very, very important as we move along. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, and we'll be returning to some of these possibly. Paul says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us," that's the word that he uses there in Ephesians 1:13, "and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Or if you will turn back to Ephesians 4:30, you'll see another passage in which he uses this idea of sealing. Again, a passage familiar to you. Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Both of those passages, I think, seem to stress the idea of protection against tampering. So the Apostle Paul tells us that the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God in Romans 8, or with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Using the word, the Spirit convinces us that we are God's children, and so the Spirit makes us tamper-proof and assures believers of this reality through the blessed work of the Holy Spirit applying the truths of the Word of God, the gospel of our salvation, to us. And this, of course, begins at our conversion experience. But then there's another facet of this assurance that we find in this passage, and it is the security of a down payment, the security of a down payment. And we find that in Ephesians 1:14, verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, the term that is used here is the term arabon, and it's a commercial term, a partial price paid securing the full payment. In other words, earnest payment. So the word earnest is very important. When it says here in verse 14, "who is a guarantee of our inheritance," if you will look down or across at your cross reference in your marginal reading in your ESV, it says, "or down payment." And I think it's important that we retain the language of an earnest payment. It's a payment in kind. As I remember Dr. Gaffin saying, not a quantity of grain given toward a consignment of oil, but of money followed by the balance in cash. So that what is given to us in our future inheritance that we already possess is of the same character because it is Spirit-given inheritance. So why is this important? Well, because the present possession of the Holy Spirit anticipates the full glory of the Spirit. Having the Spirit now is anticipatory of the fullness that we receive at the coming of Christ. So let's go back to those passages in 2 Corinthians, because there's another one as well. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, if we may read it again, notice that he says, and he brings the idea of sealing and earnest payment together in this one verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And then in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, you can see how often this thought was upon his mind, 5:5 says, now he hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. To summarize this idea, Charles Hodgewell says, it is because the Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance that His indwelling is a seal. And so until the redemption of those who are God's possession, the ESV, again, I think good translation, but misses this because it is until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You see how it's put here in the ESV, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Misses the whole word redemption. Redemption here means the final deliverance that we have when Christ comes again. It's the same word that's used in verse 7 of the redemption that we have in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is a pledge. The Holy Spirit is an installment. I owe you $10, and I give you $1 in pledge to pay the whole debt. And then you come to me, and you want the rest of it, and I give you the remaining $9. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is not only a pledge, but actually an installment of what is to come. The same idea is conveyed in the term first fruits that we have so often seen in our preaching here and referenced in 1 Corinthians 15:20, for example. So God has pledged Himself to bestow the inheritance. He has pledged Himself to bestow the inheritance. There is the sealing. There is the earnest of the Spirit. Now one commentator gave an illustration that I thought was very helpful. He says that both Corinth and Ephesus were centers of the lumber industry, and that logs would be sent from the Black Sea, and notice would be sent to the firms that the rafts were in the harbor. The logs then would be examined, earnest money was paid, and the logs were sealed so that when the logs were drawn out weeks later, each firm would take the log with the seal on it of his firm. So the earnest of your inheritance has been given. The seal of the Spirit is within you. And when Jesus comes again, he will have no trouble identifying you and pulling you out from the lot because you belong to him. Right? Yes. So let's draw a few applications for this on this Sunday evening, if we may. Let me emphasize that assurance should be ours as believers. And because believers are secure in Christ, believers can be assured of their salvation in Christ. As Calvin put it, faith is destroyed as soon as certainty is taken away. So let me say these things. First of all, certainty of forgiveness comes by believing the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting for everyone that that's going to be the same degree of assurance. But nonetheless, it is not something earned. It's not something obtained by works. When we believe, we are justified, and assurance comes with it, and Christ earned your assurance for you, believer, and so you should enjoy assurance of faith. Assurance can be obstructed. It can be obstructed in a variety of ways, especially by sin. But nonetheless, it comes with the gospel itself. Also, assurance is the norm for the people of God. It is abnormal not to have assurance of faith. Can we be acquitted in a court of law without knowing the judge was merciful to us? Can we have a comforter with no comfort? Can a woman be married to a loving husband without knowing that she belongs to him? Well, in a far, far greater way, assurance is the norm for the people of God. And it's based upon such truths as we have seen in verses 13 and 14 this evening. If your assurance is clouded, it is probably because of one of two things. It could be other things. It could be because of your personality and disposition that needs to grow and mature. It could be because of physical illness. It could be because you are gripped by worldly fear rather than assurance of faith. But essentially, I think with most people, when assurance of faith is clouded, it is because of bad teaching, or it is because of consistent disobedience. Because great measures of assurance of faith are not consistent with low degrees of obedience. But works are evidences of justification. Holiness of life is a confirmation of salvation, but never the ground of our salvation, and therefore of our assurance of faith, is the blood of Jesus Christ, the merit of Jesus. So assurance is not earned or obtained by works. The Belgic Confession in chapter 24 says, "We would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior." And I would say that small portion of that paragraph from the Belgic Confession summarizes really what the Protestant Reformation was all about. We would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of the Savior. In Ephesians 3:12, we read, "In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." And indeed, that is the assurance that has been given to us. If you struggle with assurance of faith, then I would counsel you to study these verses, to study this chapter and other portions, especially of Paul's epistles. But I would especially encourage you to go to Romans chapter 8. For there we groan for the resurrection of the body in the last day. That's our assurance of hope. We know all things work together for good. That's the assurance of God's purpose. We know that Christ died for us and no one will lay any charge against us. That's the assurance of election and atonement. We know that Christ intercedes for us, the assurance of his intercession. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter of assurance of faith in the Bible. Well, I hear an objection. Someone says, well, doesn't Paul say that we should examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith? And doesn't Peter say that we must make our calling and election sure? And the answer, of course, is yes, absolutely. But the purpose of both of those exhortations is to get you focused again on the gospel, not upon yourself. The purpose is not for God's people to rake around in doubt indefinitely, but to help you to anchor your soul in the truths of the gospel. The idea that the Father gives assurance to very few of his children, which is a viewpoint that has been held by some, cannot be condemned too strongly. What kind of father is it that wants his children to be in doubt that he loves them? The Father sent His Son for you. Do you think that He wants you to live in doubt that He sent His Son to be your Redeemer? Do you think that He wants you to live in terror, that He hates you or will condemn you when He sent His Son to save you and His Spirit to indwell you, believer? Do you think He wants you wallowing in a doctrine of works and doubt? Does not the Savior say, "Let not your heart be troubled," as we heard this morning in our morning scripture reading? And so, believer, do not cry out, "God, do you love me?" But cry out, "Abba, Father," and grow in your sense of assurance and in your understanding of these truths. Wonderful passage in Calvin's Institutes in which Calvin speaks of the believer as if he's in a dungeon in the dark, but there's always at least a crack of light showing through. And that crack of light can become a great blaze of light as we dwell upon these passages. Assurance can be cultivated, in other words. And the God-ordained means for cultivating assurance is not morbid introspection, though there is a place for a right kind of self-examination. It is not constantly looking for evidences of God's work in the soul, though those evidences should be there. It is not mystical experiences, and it is not a second work of grace, but God's way of cultivating assurance is by faith, listening in faith, in belief, to the preached word in which we hear the promises of God and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in which we take God's promises into our very mouths and into our very bodies. And so, people of God, let me simply close with these words from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Indeed, people of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And God's people said, Amen.